Now, one of the things that people here in the United States possess a lot of is stuff. When Kathy and I moved into our home, we had a lot of room to store things, but that didn't last very long. The room we enjoyed got filled up pretty fast. In that span of time, we filled up 3 dumpsters of stuff. And we still have very little, if any, extra space to store stuff. But from what I understand, that pretty much applies across the board. People in this nation have a lot of stuff. But unfortunately, what many of them don't have is the most important stuff. The greatest of all possessions is the Word of God. And the more I think about this, it just hits me all the more. Peter hit the nail directly on the head when he said to Jesus, "You have the words of eternal life." God's word is without a doubt the word of life. Life in the present and life in the future. And God's word says a lot. It says a lot about a person. In the letter to the Hebrews, God's word says in Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 4, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." And in his first epistle, John said in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you." The Word of God says a lot about God's Son, Jesus. The Bible is a book about Jesus. References to Jesus appear in every book of the Bible. Emblazoned upon the pages of the Old Testament Scripture, is the sign of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death and resurrection of Jesus can be seen in Noah's Ark, Job's prophecy, and throughout the Psalms, the book of Isaiah. The death of Jesus appears in the seed of the woman passage in Genesis 3, the ram with its horns caught in the thicket in Genesis 22, the Levitical sacrifices, the scarlet cord, and Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. In Hosea, Jesus is the faithful husband. In Joel, he's the restorer of what the locusts destroyed. In Amos, he's the true restoration. And in Jonah, Jesus is the sign of Jonah. Jesus is the most important person you'll ever come to know. The principle hints at the purpose of our Wednesday series, Christ in the Scriptures. In our last session, we completed a study on Christ in the book of Jonah. If there's one thing we learn from the book of Jonah, it's the fact that we don't want to be like Jonah. God gave Jonah an awesome privilege. God gave him the opportunity to go and preach the message to the people of Nineveh, a message that would have delivered them from a terrible judgment. But Jonah didn't want to go. So God put Jonah in a place where he didn't have much choice. In the belly of a great fish, where Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights. Not a very pleasant situation. But from the belly of the fish, Jonah prayed, and God caused the fish to vomit Jonah up on land. Here, however, is where the doctrine of redemption is in view. Redemption is God's act of mercy in delivering sinners from sin and death. Jesus alluded to it when he said in Matthew 12, starting in verse 39, "But he answers and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" As God delivered Jonah from the belly of the fish, God delivered us, all of us, from death through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. After delivering Jonah from what would have ended in his death, God recommissioned him and sent him on to Nineveh, where he preached the message, and God delivered the Ninevites from an impending judgment. But Jonah wasn't happy. As we noted last time, he didn't want Ninevites to become saved. The Ninevites were Gentiles and enemies of Jerusalem. So even though they were about to be judged, Jonah had no compassion for them. So God taught Jonah a lesson on compassion. As Jonah watched from a place east of the city to see if it would be destroyed, God caused the plant to grow, provide Jonah with the shade from the heat. And now Jonah was happy. But then God appointed the worm to attack the plant and kill it. And Jonah wanted to die. Now in these events, an interesting point emerges concerning Jonah's character. Jonah had compassion for the plant, but he lacked compassion for the people of Nineveh. Jonah was concerned with his own physical welfare, but lacked concern for the spiritual welfare of the Ninevites. In Jonah, we see a reflection of the attitude of Israel toward the Gentiles. Like Jonah, Israel was chosen by God to bring salvation to the Gentiles. But the Jews, for the most part, held the Gentiles in contempt. But how does all this apply in the case of Jesus? Well, as Paul put it, Jesus didn't die for the righteous. Look at Romans 5, starting in verse 6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus had compassion for all people, even those who nailed him to the cross. The book of Jonah foreshadows the words of Jesus to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. In Matthew 28, starting in verse 19, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." How does it apply to Christians today? Well, every Christian has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And every Christian has been commissioned by God and sent out into the world to make disciples. Because Jesus gave his life for us, like Jonah, we have an obligation to spread the gospel message, the truth of the word, like the Ninevites, unbelievers, so unbelievers can become saved like the Ninevites were. Thus we see Christ in the book of Jonah. This evening we're going to begin a study on the book of Micah. Micah prophesied to the people of Judah from about 734 BC to about 700 BC when the book was written. Micah prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and the early years of Hezekiah. He was a contemporary of Hosea and Isaiah. His prophecy begins with the words, "Hear, O peoples, all of you." So you don't have to read very far to get the sense that something was wrong. And something was wrong because the northern tribes had been taken into exile in 722 BC. How often do we express this point? And Judah was on the same path. Micah spoke of a coming judgment, but also a coming kingdom. In light of that, the book's divided into three chapter divisions, each beginning with a call to hear. Although the book begins on a somber note, it ends with a reference to the compassion of God, which appears in Micah 7, verse 19, if you're there. "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." This is made possible because of the Messiah of whom Micah prophesied. Please go to Micah chapter 1. The book opens with a message of judgment on both Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and on Judah. As the sins of the northern kingdom spread southward, the judgment would likewise. After the Assyrians under Sennacherib took the northern kingdom into exile, they continued southward, the Assyrians continued southward through the towns of the Judean countryside. Look at how Micah described it in Micah 1, starting in verse 13. "Harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel." It appears as if the people of Lachish played a part in influencing the people of Jerusalem to sin. So in this verse, Micah sarcastically encouraged the citizens of Lachish to prepare a chariot to escape from the Assyrians. But there would be no escape. Look at verse 14. Therefore, you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth Gath. The house of Achzib will become a deception to the kings of Israel. Moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitant of Marashah. The glory of Israel will enter Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. The towns listed in this passage became the victims of the Assyrians, but the judgment was sanctioned by God. Ahaz was king in those days. He was a terrible king. He practiced idol worship, committed a sacrilege against the temple, worshiped the gods of the Assyrians, because he assumed that those gods made Assyria strong militarily. His attitude appears to have pervaded the southern kingdom in the form of oppression of the poor. Women and children have been driven from their homes. Covetousness, money-hungry, power-grabbing conduct, even at the price of blood, judges taking bribes. The spiritual condition was deplorable. Micah issued a warning concerning captivity in Babylon in Micah 4. Look at verse 9, please. I'm going to be jumping around a little bit. Micah 4, verse 9. Now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Micah's analogy hit home. He compared the pain of childbirth to the pain the Jews would experience on their way to Babylon. Micah also touched on the destruction of Jerusalem in Micah 3. Look at verse 12. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the temple will become high places of a forest. Now, this is interesting because in Jeremiah's day, several years later, Jeremiah made the same prophecy. When the priests heard it, they wanted to put Jeremiah to death. The account appears in Jeremiah 26, verse 9, verse 16. Hold your place and go to Jeremiah 26. I don't know why this isn't on a slide. Now again, this is Jeremiah's prophecy. Verse 16, chapter 26, verse 16. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, "No death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, 'Thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest.' Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord, and the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them? But we are committing a great evil against ourselves." In defense of himself, Jeremiah told the people the message was given to him by God. So instead of putting Jeremiah to death, Hezekiah turned to the Lord. The Lord stopped the attack before it started, and a reformation soon followed. About 120 years later, the elders of Judah referred to Micah's prophecy when the Assyrians were threatening Jerusalem. Hezekiah's response to Micah's prophecy demonstrates the importance of heeding divine warnings and the possibility of averting judgment. Ahaz, however, was not very proficient in heeding divine warnings. Now, this gives us a little background to the events that were taking place during that time. This was a terrible time for both kingdoms, as a matter of fact. It ended for the northern kingdom in 722 BC, but it was carried on. It was carried on in the southern kingdom. Micah's prophecies went beyond judgment to the principle of deliverance. The word deliverance, as we know, has a direct connection to Jesus. Micah prophesied about Jesus, if you go back to Micah and look at chapter 5. One of the passages that stands out in the Old Testament with reference to Jesus, Micah 5, chapter 2. Micah prophesying about Jesus in this passage, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, as we know, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Matthew quoted from this verse in a passage where all the chief priests and the scribes gathered together because the Magi's appearance in Jerusalem. Please hold your place and look at Matthew 2. Matthew 2. Matthew 2, starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their country by another way. The birth of Jesus set off a chain of events that changed the course of history and impacted the lives of every person for time and eternity. As we know, Jesus has two advents. He came the first time to deliver sinners from sin and death, but Jesus is coming back. And as Micah put it, he's coming to deliver a nation and reign over it forever. Jesus is not like the other kings who ruled over Israel or any other king who ever ruled. As Micah tells us, his goings forth are from long ago. In other words, Jesus is eternal. In what is arguably the greatest piece of Old Testament scripture, Isaiah made note of that in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Through the virgin birth, God came down to man in the form of a man. Isaiah restated that point in chapter 9, but in much greater detail. Look at Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah in this passage emphasized the eternal reign of Jesus, a reign much like any other, one in which righteousness and justice will prevail. And all of that appears right there in Micah's fifth chapter. In Micah 5, look at verse 4. Look at what Micah went on to write. Micah 5, verse 4. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Jesus will reign over the entire earth. There's a day coming. He'll also shepherd his flock, something that most of the kings of Israel never did. It's hard to imagine what the world will be like when Jesus returns. He'll turn the place upside down. Everything will be the complete opposite of what it's been in the past and what it is today. Look at how Micah put it in Micah 4, starting in verse 1. Verse 1, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. For he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Passage gives us a description of our Lord's millennial reign. Everything in it will be the complete opposite of what we've been seeing. It's talking about the restoration of Jerusalem, a divided nation, an exiled nation, and a scattered nation will be a restored nation. And nations will flock, not just come to Jerusalem, but come in droves, wanting to learn about the Lord. And Jesus will be the central focus. Please hold your place and go to Isaiah 2. You know what's interesting is how a lot of these Old Testament books just agree with each other. It's obvious that no man wrote the Bible. Wouldn't that be nice? A nice claim for man to take for himself. Unfortunately, it's all about self. Self-improvement, self-stimulation, self-glorification. In the millennium, it'll be about Jesus. Isaiah pretty much made that same statement in Isaiah 2, starting in verse 2. Now it'll come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now, look at Micah's words in Micah 7, starting in verse 16. Verse 16, nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord, our God, they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. It's obvious that Micah and Jeremiah, or I'm sorry, Isaiah and Micah's ministries took place pretty much at the same time. Micah 4 and Isaiah 2 contain the words, "Many nations will come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths.'" And in Micah 7 it says, "They will come trembling to the Lord our God." What's the point here? Point is much like today. It's going to be all about Jesus, much unlike it is today. It's going to be all about Jesus. Please go to Zechariah 14. No, wait, I got it right here in Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 on the board, 14 verse 9. "In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Now, please go to Micah 4. Micah 4, verse 5. "Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." In the millennium, Jesus' name will be the only name. Today, people walk in the name of their man-made God, whatever that God might be. Money, sex, sports, intellect, drugs, alcohol, fame, status, just to name a few. But there's a day coming when everyone will walk in the name of the Lord. Isaiah makes it, and you know what an awful, awesome privilege it is to know these things. I've been thinking that as I read these passages, most of the world doesn't know what's written in that Bible. We've been given that privilege. And that, of course, creates responsibility. Isaiah makes more references to Jesus than any other Old Testament book. Interestingly, much of Micah, who is a contemporary of Isaiah, centers around the prophecies of our great Messiah as well. Thus the phrase, "From you will go forth for me." He came the first time, but his people rejected him. But he's coming back. Look at Micah 5, verse 3. "Therefore, he will give them up and a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." In the first three verses of chapter 5, Micah 5, we see two advents. In verse 2, Jesus came into the world in the city of Bethlehem, but they rejected him. So in verse 3, begins with the phrase, "He will give them up," a reference to Gentile domination until Jesus returns. This is what we see today. Jesus talked about that too in Luke 21, verse 24 on the board. "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Look at how Paul put it in Romans 11, verse 25. "A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in." Ever since Babylonian captivity, Israel has been under the rule of Gentile nations. And that'll continue until Jesus returns. But when he returns, he will reunite and restore the nation. He came the first time, as we said, to deliver his people from their sins. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But he's coming back. Micah touched on this in several places. Look at Micah 2, verse 12. Micah 2, verse 12, "I will surely assemble all you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of his pasture. They will be noisy with men." And look at Micah 4, verse 6 now, please. "In that day," Micah 4, verse 6, In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. Now, these are just a few of the many passages in the scripture that make clear the fact that Jesus is coming back. The principle appears throughout the books of Micah and Isaiah. Please go to Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 66, look at verse 7, please. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Look at Revelation 12 on the board, verses 1 and 2. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Both of those passages speak of the birth of Jesus. Now, look at Isaiah 66, verse 8. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? Note that word travailing in this passage. It refers to work that is painful, laborious, or agonizing. And it has a connection to both Advents. As Mary travailed giving birth to her son, Jerusalem will travail in bringing forth a believing remnant. And it'll happen because what God starts, he finishes. Look at verse 10, Isaiah 66, verse 10. Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her, comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. You will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. The point emerges here is one that we expressed earlier. In the millennium, the condition of the nation will be completely changed, completely reversed. In the past, Gentile nations drained Jerusalem of her wealth. But in the future, when peace comes to Israel, the wealth of the nations will flow into Jerusalem like an overflowing stream. Look at verse 14. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass. And the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, and he will be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire, and by his sword on all the flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center who eats swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. What do we see in this passage? We see blessings for Jerusalem in the millennium, but we also see a judgment by fire for Jerusalem's enemies, those who practice abominations, those who worship idols. Look at verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all you brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched. For they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Throughout the dispensations, much of man's attitude toward God falls under the category rejection. But that'll change when Jesus returns. Even the Gentiles will worship him. Missionaries will be sent to other parts of the world to tell the glory of the Lord. Many of them will return to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And the prosperity that exists will not be temporary. It'll continue year after year. What a contrast to the book of Judges, where every time they cried out to God, God sent a judge to deliver them, and they enjoyed a period of prosperity, but they fell right back into sin again and went into oppression by a nation. That won't be forever. It won't be in the millennium. From the rejection of Jesus Christ at the first advent, God will give Israel up until the formation of a believing remnant. There is a believing remnant being formed today. Thousands of Jews are worshiping Jesus as their Messiah across the planet. This suggests that it might not be long. It might not be long before Christ returns. And as Micah put it, shepherds his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. When Jesus returns, he'll bring peace to his people and destroy his enemies. Then the remnant will be a source of refreshment to the Gentiles. In Micah 5, look at verse 7. Here's where we're going to close shortly. After Israel's enemies are destroyed, the remnant will be a source of refreshment for Gentiles. In Micah 5, look at verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Now the question, how does all this apply today, if at all? Well, the answer involves watching and waiting. Watching and waiting is commanded throughout a good portion of the New Testament. Before we close out the session, look at how Micah put it in Micah 7, starting in verse 7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. God will hear me. Thus we have the command to watch, to wait, to be alert, to be alert. We've seen it, like I said, many places throughout the New Testament. Today, many people are living their lives involved in their daily activities with no regard for the signs of the times. Circumstances could change in a split second. Jesus said, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Now, in light of that, like the believing remnant, who at some point in the future will provide refreshment for the nations. Now is the time for Christians to let their light shine. Now is the time. Now is the time to show forth the glory of God and to praise God for the incredible blessings He showered us with through His Son. As Micah did, as he closes out the book in Micah 7, look at verse 18. And here's where we'll close. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, You will cast out all their sins into the depths of the sea, and You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which You swore to our forefathers from the days of old. If God says it, He will do it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You again for the privilege to study these things, to share them with others, to know them, to gain the discernment which we get from these passages, to see. Thank You for the privilege to see what's going on in this world and to see how all of these things You prophesied could begin to start unfolding at any time. Thank You for making this possible. Thank You for Jesus, Your precious Son, our God and Savior. Empower us, Father, to strive diligently to enter into that deeper relationship with Him now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.